And so that takes us on into after the time of the Babylonian captivity. So Jeremiah, last years before the captivity, and on into the captivity. Warnings and judgment, chapter 1, the call of Jeremiah. Then this long section, chapter 2 through 45, prophecies of judgment on Judah and Jerusalem. Then the surrounding nations, 46 through 51. Finally, a historical appendix at the end of the book. So we're in that long section related to prophecies of judgment on Judah and Jerusalem. I guess so. We had one more as far as the context in which we find ourselves here. You had the fall of the northern kingdom, 722. Jeremiah called, 627. Then the fall of Nineveh, 612. And finally, the three sieges, and climaxing in the fall of Jerusalem in 586 B.C. In Jeremiah 1, we saw the call of Jeremiah and accompanying signs that confirmed that call, which pictured the type of ministry that Jeremiah would have. It was not an easy call, a very difficult situation. God told him right from the very beginning, these people are not going to appreciate your ministry. His was a midnight hour call in the sense that he was giving the final warning, as it were, before judgment was to fall upon God's people. Jeremiah could rightly say, as judgment fell upon the people, I told you so. Or better and more spiritual, the Lord told you so through me, right? Chapter 2 begins a series of 13 oracles of divine judgment against Judah from the Lord, as seen in chapters 2 through 25. Then in chapters 26 through 29, we have the record of the message rejected and the ensuing conflict. And then in chapters 30 through 33, we have inserted a message of future comfort in what is often called the Book of Consolation. And it's in that section that we have that wonderful prophetic hope of what? A new covenant. I mean, if you want to talk about the new covenant in the Old Testament, you go several places, but one key place is Jeremiah chapter 33. Well, then in chapters 34 through 45, Jeremiah records the fall of Judah to Babylon. Everything was fulfilled exactly as Jeremiah said it would be. Let's pick it up, chapter 2, verse 1. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the word of the Lord is the word here of Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God of Israel. Verse 2, go and cry in the hearing of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, I remember you, the kindness of your youth, the love of your betrothal, when you went after me in the wilderness, in a land not sown. God here recalls what we might call the good old days. Some have referred to this as the honeymoon between God and Israel. Didn't last too long, but there was kind of a honeymoon effect between God and Israel. At the time of the Exodus, God entered into a covenant relationship with Israel at Mount Sinai. And this relationship is often described as a marriage relationship back in the Old Testament, this covenant relationship. And a marriage relationship is a covenant relationship. And it, this is pictured as a marriage relationship between God and Israel back here. Which is why Israel's idolatry is often referred to as spiritual adultery or spiritual prostitution. But during these early days, Israel loved the Lord, and it was wonderful as God took care of them. And as it says here, in a land not sown. In other words, they were wandering out here in these early days in a context of a land that wasn't cultivated. You know, a cultivated land, you could kind of fend for yourself. But they were in a context where they were totally dependent upon God. Nothing was growing out there. I mean, this is a rough place out in the wilderness here. So the question is, what went wrong? Why has Israel been unfaithful? That's really what God wants to know. That's what he's asking all the way through chapter 2. Jerusalem here, when it says, go and cry in the hearing of Jerusalem, Jerusalem here represents the entire nation. Of course, the northern kingdom had previously been taken captive, and so Judah essentially is in view here, of which Jerusalem was the capital city. So that's the center representing the whole. The word kindness here in the New King James is the Hebrew word hesed. It's translated by some as unfailing devotion. It's often rendered as loyal covenant-keeping love. And it puts the emphasis on loyalty and faithfulness. You know, we love this verse. It's one of my favorite texts. I love to quote it, especially when I've kind of fallen. blown it. Through the Lord's mercies, there's the word, hesed, we are not consumed because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Connect faithfulness to mercies. That's the concept. It's a faithful love. And God is really saying here, that defined Israel in those early days. Usually we don't think about loyal love defining Israel. But initially God says, you know, I felt that. You know, of course, God's always faithful in his loyal love. But there was a reciprocalness to the love in the early days between God and Israel. Hesed refers to the highest degree of loyal love and faithfulness, and therefore we often see it used of God, but here it's really used in reference to Israel. God remembers this kind of love commitment that defined Israel at the beginning of their covenant relationship. Verse 3, Israel was holiness to the Lord. We don't often find that either, do we? We often find that they're very unholy. But in these days, holiness defined them. They were set apart for God, the first fruits of his increase. All that will devour him will offend. Disaster will come upon them, says the Lord. Israel was holy to the Lord. They were set apart for the Lord in those days. And Israel was the first fruits, which implies other people would also come to the Lord. But really, it kind of started with Israel in terms of people, a people group. And Israel was protected by the Lord in this relationship. Woe be to those who tried to bring evil against Israel, as God would cause disaster to come upon them. And we saw this a number of times with a number of people groups before they crossed over the Jordan. And remember when they crossed over the Jordan, what Rahab said to the two spies? She said, "The terror of you has fallen upon us." They were terrified at what was happening to the people groups who came against Israel. I mean, they were just demolished. So, my goodness. And Rahab's sitting there, "I have come to believe in your God." A footnote here. The word Israel is often used interchangeably with Judah in Jeremiah. In Jeremiah's time, the northern kingdom had already been taken captive. So Israel is generally understood in the general sense of God's people still living in Canaan, which would have included representatives from the northern kingdom as well. But the northern kingdom had been taken captive. There was a few stragglers left, but for the most part, they were taken. Verse 4, "Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel." So Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, wants the attention of his people. He has something to say to them, and really something to confront them about. And the directive is to hear the word of Yahweh, and it applies to all the families in Israel. Verse 5, "Thus says the Lord, what injustice have your fathers found in me, that you have gone far from me, have followed idols, and have become idolaters?" Basically, God is asking, what is the problem with me? What have you found that you find is a problem, that is not right with me, in that you have gone after other gods? What have I ever done wrong? The word translated idols here, Hebrew, Hebel, H-E-B-E-L, is more literally worthlessness. It is the word translated vanity 30 times in the book of Ecclesiastes, and it means uselessness. In reality, idols are really no gods at all. They are totally worthless. They can do absolutely nothing to help a person. Isn't it crazy? You have a nothing for a god. That's sad when your god is nothing. And that's what has happened. You have turned to worthlessness. These gods were merely figments of human imagination inspired by the doctrines of demons. By the way, worthless is Jeremiah's favorite term for idols. He uses this word again and again and again to refer to idolatry. Worthless, worthless. And furthermore, those who follow that which is worthless themselves become worthless. The ESV translates this, "They went far from me and went after worthlessness and became worthless." That's a sad commentary on a people. Whatever we worship really shapes our life. And if one worships what is worthless, you can really write over a person's life, vanity. All is vanity. It all counts for nothing. It's empty, useless, worthless. Talk about leaving no mark. This is a life that doesn't count for anything in the end. And it not only doesn't count for anything, people will have to give an account to the one true God for it. Verse 6, Neither did they say, where is the Lord who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, who led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and pits, through a land of drought and the shadow of death, through a land that no one crossed and where no one dwelt. Boy, they did not have an easy time in the wilderness journeys. But quickly the Jews forgot about God, and they were no longer looking for him. They were no longer looking for him to intervene or help them. They quickly forgot all about God and that all that he had done for them in the Exodus and in the wilderness journey, and how God had preserved them in this desolate context against all odds. I mean, think about that. The 40-year journey in the wilderness would have meant certain death apart from God taking care of them. I mean, you take, 1 to 3 million people. I mean, it's a guesstimate there. How many people were there? But there was a lot of Jews. Take that many people out in the desert and see how that's going to work for you. I mean, that's a suicide mission, the way it would seem. And it would be, except for God was preserving them. It was a place of deserts and pits, a land of drought where the shadow of death was ever near. It was a place where no one crossed. That's what it says. A land that no one crossed and where no one dwelt. Nobody lived out there. You can say, well, run down to the neighbor and get some help. Nobody lives out here. Yet in that environment, God preserved 1 to 3 million Hebrews for 40 years. But alas, how quickly they had forgotten. No longer were they inquiring about help from Yahweh. By the way, it's interesting. You go to Israel, you don't have to look very far, and you find the kind of lands. Say, wow, let's take 3 million of us out here for 40 years. I don't know, these type of creatures survive, I guess, out there. Oh, that's a tough place. Well, to be preserved for 40 years in this environment should have resonated. It should have registered that this didn't just happen. God was faithfully taking care of us. That's what should have resonated. But it's so easy in our humanness to lose sight of God. He works sovereignly. He works quietly. And in such a way that I think it's easy to take him for granted if we don't pay attention. The heart, which is deceitful above all things, can quickly cause us to go astray after other gods. Even the believers, how 1 John ends, right? Little children, keep yourselves from idols. And he's not talking about physical idols necessarily as you look through the lens of the whole book, but wrong concepts of God that you depend upon, that you trust in. But note it carefully. Note that word through in this verse. God led them through all of this. I love this verse. Look at that closely. They're not inquiring about God anymore. They're lost sight of God. But no, who brought us up out of the land of Egypt? Who led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and pits, through a land of drought and shadow of death, through a land that no one crossed? You know what? God brought them through it. I mean, it's not like they didn't have to face any difficulties. They did. It was tough out in the wilderness. And you know what was so tough? They started grumbling all the time, right? What are we going to eat now? It's better for us in Egypt. Where's water? We need some water. And, of course, they had to learn a few hard disciplinary lessons along the way. But God brought them through it. What a great challenge to us tonight. It's good to be reminded of all that God has brought us through to bring us where we are tonight. Time after time, God has providentially preserved us and taken care of us. Don't lose sight of that reality. You're in God's hand. He's brought you this far, and you're in his hand. He's going to get you where he wants you to go. Verse 7, and he did them. I brought you into a bountiful country to eat its fruit and its goodness. And you read about in Deuteronomy where Moses, that last series of messages he brings to the people, don't forget, when you come into the land and you eat crops that you didn't plant and you live in houses that you didn't build, be careful then that you don't forget the Lord your God. It's easy, I think, when things are going well to kind of forget. And pretty soon you start thinking, God's not doing this for us. We're just kind of self-sufficient here. No. God says, I brought you into this bountiful country. I did this for you to eat its fruit and its goodness. But when you entered, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. God just didn't lead them through the wilderness. He also brought them into this bountiful country. By the way, that phrase bountiful country in Hebrew is Carmel, K-A-R-M-E-L, literally meaning a garden land. It's a beautiful land, a land of milk and honey, promised land. What a glorious provision it was. God had brought them in to eat its fruit and enjoy its goodness. But after all that God had done for them in preserving them, in taking care of them, and bringing them through all that he had brought them through, after all of that, God says, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. Trouble in paradise, trouble in the garden land here. And note here that this land is uniquely said to be God's land. He calls it my land. God brought his people here, and he says, I put you in this land. And instead, they defiled it and themselves in the process. Note that word heritage here, too. God refers to his heritage, meaning his inheritance, as being made an abomination. Poetically, this may simply be a further reference to the land of Israel, but it also may refer to the people of Israel. Probably both are in view because the land and the people go together. We talk about Israel. We think about a land. We also think about a people. And they really do kind of dovetail together. So God's heritage is that which uniquely belongs to him and a special meaning to him, as a special inheritance would have to someone who receives it. As Jeremiah goes on to show, the land and God's heritage were defiled through idolatry. Verse 8, the priest did not say, where is the Lord? I brought myself a Coke tonight. It kind of helps my throat. So you don't mind if I indulge, do you? Oh. Okay, just a great excuse. The priest did not say, where is the Lord? And those who handle the law did not know me. The rulers also transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that do not profit. God lays special blame at the feet of the leaders in Israel. They did not stem the tide of apostasy, but rather totally succumbed to it. These are the leaders. So go the leaders, so go the people. I mean, God is indicting the leaders. None of these leaders sought the Lord. They did not say, where is the Lord? We're seeking God. We're looking for God. They forget God. They're not seeking God. And notice, the priests did not seek the Lord, even though they intimately handled the law, which is the word of God. They did not know God. Note that. And those who handle the law did not know me. They had intellectual knowledge, but not personal, intimate relationship with God. The Awana missionary Ron Glenn came to see me this week, and we were talking about some things. And we were talking about how easy it is, and it doesn't matter who you are, but we're talking about kids in particular, to know the Bible by rote and yet not know it by heart. And boy, I think that's so true for everybody. I think especially when you're in a Christian context where you just, you're given the truth all the time, it's easy just to kind of come to know it by rote and yet not know it by heart. I think that was the situation with these people. They handled the word. They knew a lot about the Bible, but yet they didn't know the Lord. By the way, a good sign that the word is really sticking is if one does their own study and has their own convictions based on their own study. I like that. I like it when my kids have their own convictions and don't just say, well, my dad says, okay, that's good that my dad says. How about what do you say? What's your own convictions? Secondhand information is often very impersonal. Not that God doesn't use teaching, he does, and we are to build into our children's lives. Deuteronomy 6 and all of that. Timothy, from a child you have known the Holy Scriptures, et cetera, et cetera. But what is really meaningful is when the Holy Spirit really takes the word of God and speaks to the heart of a person and it becomes their own conviction. That's what I'm really talking about. These priests handled the law and yet didn't know the Lord. It's possible to do such a thing. Be very familiar with the Bible in a lot of regards and yet not know the God of the Bible. When it says here, the rulers, it literally is shepherds and is often used metaphorically to refer to the political and civil leaders in Israel. They also transgressed or rebelled against the Lord. And the prophets. What about the prophets? I mean, the prophets were to be God's voice box. They were to speak for God. And now they spoke for Baal. Unbelievable. Baal was supposedly the storm god and the god of fertility. Worship of him included gross immorality, even human sacrifice. The female counterpart to Baal was supposedly Asherah. Baal and Asherah were worshipped for agricultural favor, including rain, crops, and fertility. And so, what is the conclusion? What happened? God says, and you walked after things that do not profit. How insane to leave the God who cares for you, who has a track record of caring for you and bringing you through all that he brought them through and into what all he brought them into, and now to go after false gods who can do absolutely nothing for you. You know, idolatry is really spiritual insanity. I mean, thinking spiritually is crazy. Verse 9, therefore I will yet bring charges against you, says the Lord, and against your children's children I will bring charges. The word charges is a legal term referring to a lawsuit. God says, I'm going to bring charges against you and bring you up. I'm going to bring you to trial and bring charges against you. And those being brought to trial involve several generations of people. This had been going on for some time, and both the old and the young were complicit. Verse 10, for pass beyond the coast of Cyprus and see, and send to Cedar, and consider diligently, and see if there has been such a thing. So God calls for testimony from far and wide, from the west and from the east. Cyprus represents the west, and the nations surrounding the Mediterranean Sea, and Cedar in Arabia represents the east. So we think that's really what's being said. Cyprus here, Mediterranean surrounding, that represents the western nations and their gods. And this, of course, represents the east and the nations in regards to that. Verse 11, and here's what God challenges. Check it out, from the west to the east. Has a nation changed its gods, which are not gods? They have their gods, but they're not really gods. But my people have changed their glory for what does not profit. Now, God, nothing takes God by surprise. He knows everything that has happened. He knows everything that's going to happen. But this might come the closest thing to astonishment that is ever experienced by God. Nowhere, anywhere, is it found among the nations that a people really changes its gods. Even though they are false gods, yet those people consistently stick with those phony, loser, nothing gods. It's crazy. I know, but they do that. In contrast, Israel has changed their God, called here their glory, for false gods that do no profit. That is the loserest, a word that I made up, that is the loserest thing that could possibly be done. The glory of Israel is that they had a for-profit God. He intervened on their behalf. He helped them. He protected them. He took care of them. But Israel exchanged all of that for that which does not profit. Why would you take a God that does all of this for you, push him aside and say, we're going to go after gods that do nothing for anyone? That's what they did. It is the glory of Israel to be in a covenant relationship with the one true, living, active God. Nothing could be greater than this. And you know, as committed believers, that God is our life. He's the living God. Our life is God. It's all about God. And that's our glory. That was Israel's glory. They had the privilege to be in a covenant relationship with this one true God. And yet Israel exchanged their glory for that which is totally worthless. Could anything be crazier than this? God expresses the craziness of it. In verse 12, be astonished, O heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be very desolate, says the Lord. No wonder God calls on the heavens to be astonished. This is shockingly crazy stuff. This is absurd beyond all measure. The phrase, be horribly afraid, is literally, let your hair stand on end. Obviously, he's talking to the heavens. He's talking metaphorically. This is totally appalling. And then metaphorically, he says, be very desolate, which means to be completely ruined. This is emotionally destructive, metaphorically applied to the heavens. Verse 13, here's the problem. Here's what is so astonishing. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. Verse 13 really summarizes the crux of the issue. God's people have committed two glaring evils, one a sin of omission, the other a sin of commission. On the one hand, they have forsaken God as their God, who is the fountain of living waters. How about that for a title for God? The fountain of living waters. I love that. Living waters were fresh running waters, such as would flow from a spring or a stream. It represents that which is healthful, refreshing, and life-giving. How you like to drink from a stream like that? That's glorious. Jesus said he could give the Samaritan woman living water, from which if she drank of this water, she'd never thirst again. Really, meaning he could give her eternal life. She could share in him who is the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus said out of the heart of believers would flow rivers of living water, referring to the Holy Spirit. This is a wonderful thing when the Holy Spirit is rushing forth from your life, the refreshment, the spiritual refreshment and the invigoration and all that that means when the Holy Spirit's really in charge of your life. Wow. It's like rivers of living water bubbling forth out of a person's life. It's vibrant, it's plentiful, it's reliable, and it's life-giving. This the people had forsaken. The God who is the fountain of living waters. And in contrast, to provide for their spiritual thirst, they tried to provide for themselves by making their own provision, by seeking to provide their own water supply by metaphorically cutting out their own cisterns. There was always a shortage of water in the land, and so the people would often make cisterns in which to store water. What a cistern was a large pit. It could be different sizes, but it was a pit dug into the rock and then sealed with plaster usually, and would therefore collect and be used to collect and store rainwater. Such cisterns, however, often when it would get dry and the land would get dry, they would develop cracks, meaning they would no longer hold water. And such cisterns would end up collecting silt and sludge, but no usable water because it just leaked out. Well, Israel, in forsaking the true God for idols, was like abandoning a spring of fresh flowing water for a cracked, muddy cistern which could hold no water. Such a cistern was worthless. It provided nothing for the person. NIV Study Bible, idols like broken cisterns will always fail their worshipers. By contrast, God provides life abundant and unfailing. So here's the picture. Wow, that's a nice stream. Looks like you could probably drink right out of that stream. In contrast, we have this cistern that's broken. It will not hold any water. And they have rejected the former for the latter. So God asks some rhetorical questions. Verse 14, is Israel a servant? Is he a homeborn slave? Why is he plundered? Is Israel a servant, more literally a slave? Was Israel born into a context of slavery, or were they born out of slavery into liberty? Well, of course, God liberated Israel in the Exodus. They were under bondage for 400 years they were down there. And certainly the last few hundred years, the last couple hundred years for sure, they were in serious slavery. Israel was born out of slavery into liberty, brought about by God in the Exodus. But now she had become prey to those plundering her by seeking to align with Egypt and with Assyria. Instead of trusting the Lord, Judah had ended up in bondage, the bondage of becoming a vassal state who was being severely taken of, especially by Egypt, but by Egypt and Assyria. And then God rhetorically asks why, with the obvious answer being it was because of her idolatry. Verse 15, the young lions roared at him and growled. They made his land waste. His cities are burned without habitat. The young lions refers to nations like Assyria, which invaded the land and made it desolate. And they burned the cities. And the inhabitants were taken captive. In addition, prior to the Babylonian captivity, Egypt took parts of Israel's land. Egypt wanted to seem like an ally, but they really took advantage of Judah. Verse 16, also the people of Noph and Tapanhes have broken the crown of your head. Noph is also called Memphis, and Tapanhes, these were two cities in Egypt which represent the whole country of Egypt. This is the area where we would find the Tapanhes, and here's Noph, or otherwise Memphis. Really, we're talking about leading cities that represent Egypt. And when it says they have broken the crown of your head, probably a symbol of either death or disgraceful devastation. Many think when it talks about broken the crown of your head, it's referring to the killing of King Josiah by the hand of the Egyptian Pharaoh. This left the people defenseless and vulnerable. Verse 17, have you not brought this on yourself in that you have forsaken the Lord your God when he led you in the way? There was really no one to blame but themselves. Note this, have you not brought this on yourself? This was really self-inflicted. They had brought it upon themselves in forsaking the Lord their God when they turned from following God to following after other gods. And this is where it has led them. Previously, God had led them, affording them protection. But now God was saying, okay, you go after those other gods, just let them help you. See what they do for you. They didn't do anything for them. And that's why this has happened. Verse 18. And he says, and now why take the road to Egypt to drink the waters of Sihor? Or why take the road to Assyria to drink the waters of the river? Sihor was a branch of the Nile River in Egypt. So he said, why are you going down to Egypt to try and quench your spiritual thirst? Why to go to Assyria, to the Euphrates, and try to drink of that river? The problem was, they were looking to Egypt and to Assyria instead of looking to God. They should have been looking to God. And so he says, verse 19, your own wickedness will correct you, and your backslidings will rebuke you. Know therefore and see that it is an evil and bitter thing that you have forsaken the Lord your God, and the fear of me is not in you, says the Lord God of hosts. Their own wickedness. It's time for a Coke break. Their own wickedness had resulted in hard discipline in the form of these Gentile nations abusing Israel, which would serve as a corrective. The word backslidings is an interesting word. You know, we talk sometimes about backslidden Christians, but it's kind of interesting that that word is never used in the New Testament in reference to Christians. It's often used in reference to Israel back here in the Old Testament. It literally means turnings. They had turned every way away from the Lord. That's backsliding. They had turned every direction away from the Lord. But these turnings would serve to rebuke them. God tells them what a monstrous, evil, and bitter thing it is for them to forsake the Lord their God. And they were about to learn what a bitter pill this was. And frankly, Israel is still learning that bitter lesson. It's been a hard road. And the time of Jacob's trouble is yet to be. And then God's diagnosis. He diagnoses the essential problem by saying, and the fear of me is not in you. Isn't it sad when people get so brazen and so bold in their sin? No fear of God. Oh, God's not going to do anything. We don't believe that. We're okay. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how you live. That's the problem. They'd lost sight of the fear of God. God, help us not to lose sight of him and get to the point where we don't reverence him. The idea of when they don't fear him, they don't reverence him. That's a very treacherous path. As I wrap up, let me make this application. The sin of Judah in forsaking God for worthless things was spiritually insane. They had it good when in fellowship with God. They'd kind of lost sight of that, how God had blessed them and taken care of them. They were blessed beyond measure. So why would they walk away from that position? I mean, when you think about it spiritually, that's insane. Why would you do that? Makes no sense. And I often say, my wife and I will look, you know, things come up and terrible sin enters into people's lives, and we'll often say, sin makes no sense. It only makes sense in view of depravity, which consistently acts in a way that makes no sense spiritually. We live in a country that was founded on Judeo-Christian principles. I wouldn't say that we were a Christian nation, but we were founded on those principles. And for years, people have said, you know, amongst all the countries of the world, when you look at world history, what country has been blessed like the United States? And it's hard to argue with that. We've been blessed incredibly. God blessed America in unparalleled ways. Why would we as a people want to walk away from that kind of blessing? I was reading this by Joel Belts, and you know, it's kind of like it's politically incorrect right now to be Christian, but it's kind of politically correct to be Muslim. Isn't that strange how that's kind of happened overnight in our country, so to speak? But Joel Belts is talking about this. He says, don't you get a little weary of hearing the experts remind you that Muslims in general are at their roots a people of peace? So here's the evidence we'd like to see. The evidence a watching world deserves. Central to your display should be that Islamic country or state to which millions of people from the rest of the world are streaming because it's so compelling and attractive. Where on this whole globe is the Islamic society where this beautiful religion, to use President Obama's words last week, is practiced in a way that promotes people by the millions to move there and to live the rest of their lives? Well, that's a great question. Why does everybody want to come here? And then turn it into something that it never has been historically. Even to the point where now the Supreme Court is considering turning marriage on its head. I mean, and you think this is going to be good for the country? Are things getting better in terms of our society? The further we get from God, the more issues we have breaking out all over the place. It's a given. Well, our culture has pretty much thrown God out completely. And the consequences are inevitable. Well, what should we do as believers? You know, our mission is clear. Really doesn't matter what's going on out here. I pray about these situations. It's good to be informed, I guess. I'm not sure. I'll leave my office and I'll say to Janie, okay, I'm going to sit down and listen to the bad news. I've been studying the good news. But anyway, you know, it's interesting. We pray for revival. And it's interesting. You know, Jonah preached and there was revival in Nineveh. Jeremiah preached and preached and preached and preached. Never did see it. And I think about Paul saying to Timothy, in the last days, perilous times have come. What should you do? Preach the word. Be instant in season and out of season. Results are God's. We continue just to preach the word. We pray that people will turn. But you know, there comes a point where people become so hard, there's nothing left but judgment. And really, that's what the Bible says. That's where the world is building to in the last days. But blessed be God. He always has a remnant. He is building his church. And you know that's not going to be aborted. He's going to finish his church. He's going to complete his church. There's still people out there that need to hear the gospel. We still need to be preaching the word. No matter what, we continue to preach the word, even if we preach it in jail. And let the results to God. All right, let's stand and have our closing song, and then I'll close this in prayer.